listening to our New Chapel podcast. We're for people to connect with God and be raised to new life in Christ. Be sure to connect with us at newchapel.com and on social media to stay up to date on everything happening here at New Chapel.
Morning, gang. Good to see you all, and welcome to the second part of our series, What Difference Does God Really Make? And last week, we asked that question for the first time. It's a profound question. I think a lot of people ask it of God. I think that they say, God, what difference do you really make? And what they're asking is this, where were you? They went through something and it didn't pan out the way that they thought God should have handled it. And so people do ask it of God. We also said last week, people ask it of themselves. And I think Christians should. I think that the world thinks that Christians should, that we should ask, how does this really affect us? How has this really changed our lives? How are our lives so different from the rest of the world? And the reason is this. We brought up the concept. I'm going to give you kind of the phrase, but more and more people, New Chapel, they're walking away from their faith. This is a phenomenon called religious disaffiliation, where people might have had a faith from Sunday school or grandma made sure that they went into service and they had a little dollar to put in the offering plate. But as time went on and as they grew up, there was a disaffiliation, whether it was a marked decision moment like I mentioned or just no teaching, no relationship, and so it fades into the background. There's actually an interesting phenomenon that's happening. It's happened actually in the last 15, 20 years, and it's called market disruption, industry disruption. You might have heard it. It's basically where business can be going on as usual and things are going fine, but technology happens. And all in a moment, a whole industry is pancaked. It's turned upside down or the rules change. Everything just becomes intrinsically different and it becomes disrupted. I grew up, I was born in the 80s, but really kind of cut my teeth in the 90s. And I listened to a lot of music. I remember I got, it was Christmas one year, I got a CD player, this cool little boombox. And my first two CDs that I ever received was the soundtrack to the movie Grease and Chumbawamba. And I get knocked down. But yeah, that was what my parents got me for my first CDs. So we used to listen to music on these. And I'm mainly putting a picture up there because if you're under 20, you don't even know what those small metallic discs are. But it was very real to us. I remember feeling so good about myself. I was leaving Rivertown Crossings Mall. The weather was beginning to change, and there was a sale at American Eagle, which was a fairly new store. And I went into it, and I bought a jacket, and I remember walking out, and I took it out of the bag as I'm walking to my car, and I'm looking at it, just treasuring it. One of my favorite things about that jacket, I still have it to this day, it's my work jacket now, but it has a whole pocket right here for my portable CD player. Oh, and I was big on it. I had a nice one, a 25-second skip protection. Oh, I was all over that. And y'all have earbuds today? We had headphones. Something with the cheapest foam that was ever created. And I had a little rack in there. I could open it up and just hang my headphones there. Had a little Velcro thing. You're acting like it wasn't cool. It was amazing. And I loved listening to the music. I had to go with it everywhere that I went. But then what happened? The whole industry was disrupted by the invention of the iPod, right? You guys remember the iPod? Really, I don't even know if they make them anymore, but little iPod you were able to carry, and this blew our minds. 1,000 songs in your pocket? I mean, some of you guys to this day, you don't even know where it is. It's in your garage or attic, but you have a big book, a big mass. It looks like a family photo album, but it's got 250 CDs in it. I mean, it sounded like the ocean when you were looking up CDs to play in your car. You narrowly escaped accidents because you're trying to find a CD to put inside out of that massive ledger that you carried around. And the whole industry was disrupted by that guy. We were all listening to CDs, and then it just stopped. It's not that the demand for music stopped. It's just found a different way of listening to it. It's market disruption. How about this guy? It's Blockbuster Video. You guys ever remember going, yeah? You remember that? My sister, oh, I love this. So in a small town, my sister worked at the video store. It was called Grand Video. And we'd go in to see Jamie when we were shopping at the grocery store. And there was a line, always there was a line. And I remember her just be like, just come up and take it. And I was like, yes. And I'd go up and I would take movies out and it was great. But how many of you guys remember like new releases were like precious artifacts? I mean, you had to have it back the next day or there's going to be late fees. When Guy and I first started seeing each other, first started dating, I mean, I'm talking about the first couple of weeks. I went over to her family's house for dinner, and they're like, well, let's go rent a movie. And so we went to this movie place. It was at Leonard and Walker. Maybe you guys even know the spot, but it was back at a strip mall. And so we go in, and we spent, 30 minutes. I mean, it's like the amount of time you spend on, like, other things today. I mean, we spent 30 minutes, and we finally found it. We went up to the counter, and the guy said, yeah, I can check you out with this, but you owe $278 in late fees. And I remember that because it was in the 270s. It might have been 277, 8, or 9, but it was in the 270s. And it was all because they didn't bring like one random tape of like Homeward Bound back. And they would slam you for that. And Kai had wanted posters all around Grand Rapids, family videos. I mean, they would just like when she walked by. And so it was a little bit rough. But what happened? This guy showed up. Well, all of a sudden we can stream it. Now, some of you guys think that Netflix was always just streaming. If you're old enough like me, you remember when you asked to go on and order DVDs. It would come in the mail, and you could actually turn the envelope around and send it back in. They actually still offer that service. And in fact, I think Western Union still offers the Pony Express, too. But you're able to stream it. And it's not that we wanted to watch less TV or movies. It's that the way that we did it, it fundamentally changed, didn't it? Maybe you grew up in a house where your parents or maybe your grandparents, they would open up a newspaper every night. I remember my grandparents, both of them, they had a corn cob pipe. I mean, they were just so country, smoking that cherry tobacco, and they would have a big newspaper, and they would share it. They'd go through the whole thing, examine it carefully. Well, very few of us in the room have a subscription to the newspaper. Why? Because you just pop on your iPhone, and there's all the news that you could ever want. Save a tree. There it is, right? Here's a more current one. When you would go to a city and you flew in, you'd almost dread taking a taxi. You'd just be like, I don't, it's going to cost me a fortune. But what happened? We're gone with the taxi. Now we have Uber and Lyft. Yeah? And the cool thing about Uber and Lyft is this. The largest taxi company in the world owns no taxis. It's an app. And in fact, some people, Jerry Seinfeld puts it this way, they just act like it's free. You know, man, I got to get a cab, I got to hail a cab, I got to pay for a cab, but what happens with an Uber? I just take it. I got to take an Uber. I'm going to take an Uber over here. Why? It's free. It's just on my phone. I don't know. It comes with a phone, you know? And we just, why? It's not that we didn't need to get around still. It's that the way that we got around changed. Do you understand what I'm saying, church? For many people, faith is experiencing the same disruption. Faith is experiencing a change. It's different. It's being disrupted. It used to be, if you wanted to be right with God, culture knew. I mean, every hillbilly, every city slicker knew, you got to go by the church. You got to get right with God. If you want to really change something about your life, you got to get right with Jesus. The situation's changing. But you guys remember the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? I like that movie, and I'm a pretty big fan of the Coen brothers. I think that they're hilarious, but Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? It kind of follows an old Greek mythology, but it's set in kind of 30s, 40s, to me, south, and these three guys, they're on a wild hunt for treasure, and they're escaped convicts, and one of them, his name's Delmar, he's kind of the village idiot, and he's walking along with the rest of the guys, and he sees a preacher baptizing people in the river. And he goes down and he gets baptized and he comes back up. And this is what he tells the rest of his guys. He says, well, that's it, boys. Been redeemed. The preacher's done washed away all my sins and transgressions. It's the straight and narrow from here on out. And heaven everlasting's my reward. Well, it's hilarious, number one. But number two, what a great cultural analysis. Because I think a lot of people thought that way. And I think a lot of people might not articulate it that way, but they think that way today, that if we want to get right, if we want to become a better person, good person, we need some religion. We need to slap some religion on that thing. That's really going to be the thing that changes us. not my message, but kind of the brains of the operation and that group of three convicts. His name's Everett. This is what he says. Even if that did put you on the square with the Lord, the state of Mississippi is a little bit more hard-nosed. I like that. But guys, isn't that it, right? Like we think that this whole Christian thing, this whole church thing, it's to help us to be good. In fact, a lot of people, many would say that God helps me to be good. If you're taking notes today, you can write that down. Many people think that's what God's there for. And Pastor Joe, if I need a change, I'm going to go by the church. God, I love Medea movies. And every time that Medea gets arrested and gets put in front of a judge, she says, I'm going by that church. And she gets all, and then she never goes by that church. But that's how we think. That's how we reason, is that I got to get right with Jesus. So people that want to be good, or I hear it every day. I mean, people, man, we just had kids. We need to get back to church, or I need to be the husband that I'm called to be. What's the draw? What's the pull? I got to get right with Jesus. I got to get around some good influence, and that's how I'm going to become a good person. Many people seek God to become a good person. But in the last, I would say, 15 or 20 years, I think because of communications and just how much the fact of all of this has been exposed, I think that it's very real in our culture. It's always happened, but a lot of young people are inching on this. Some would say, you don't need God to be a good person. Some people would say that. So I want you to picture the young person that's 16, 17, 18, and they go to church with their parents, and they're trying to follow the rules, they're trying to be good. And what happens is they go off to college, and they see the world. They travel a little bit. They see some of the great people of this world, and some of them don't have a relationship with God, but they're good people. Some of them have better marriages than their Christian parents, and it causes this rift in their mind. Some of them are better Christians, as far as behavior is concerned, than their Christian counterparts. It's just, they're good. They're living a good life. I don't get it. And what happens is this disruption happens. The worldview of so many young people is being disrupted because the point of God, right, is to be good. But these people are already good and they don't know how to handle it. Especially when people that don't have a relationship with God sometimes have an edge in some of the things that we desire. It just doesn't square. And I believe that there's an assumption at play. There's an assumption that's feeding this whole disruption in culture, and that is this, that the biggest problems are behavioral and situational. Write that down. I think a lot of people believe that it's a behavior issue. It's a situation that they're going through, and whatever we're facing in life, if we just tweak our behavior a little bit, if we can jump out or change our situation, that everything's going to be okay. We hear people pray it every day, that like, God, help me to stop having a hot temper. God, I got to change. Lots of behavior. Or people pray that God, listen, I'm addicted and I need help. That's a behavior. Or people cry out to God. They say, God, my marriage isn't good. Well, that's a situation that you're in. Or God, my job isn't going so hot. That's another situation that you're in. Or God, I'm sick. That's a situation. And God, if you could just fix my behavior because I'm so jacked, or just pluck me out of whatever situation, that would be great. That's what I really need. But here's the problem. A lot of young people are inching onto this. A lot of culture is seeing this. As science has progressed, we have no problem with science here at this church, and as psychology has developed, they have created really good answers to a lot of the questions people used to come to the church for. So God and the church have all kinds of competition that we've never had before. The market has been disrupted. You can look at the self-help industry. Go into any bookstore. You can go into any Meijer, and one of the biggest sections is going to be books on self-help. And that's just the ones that they stock. Go on Amazon. There's more books than you could read in your entire lifetime on how to help yourself. Forget the fact that daytime talk shows will tell you how to answer all the world's problems, and there's podcasts and other resources, and all of your friends have an opinion, and the latest thing that somebody posts on Facebook, you're going to trek with, and there's just answers that are out there, alternative information, competition that God never had before. So what difference does God really make? If science and psychology and counseling and going through a therapy session can solve all of your natural problems that you're really facing in life and tweak the behaviors that are messed up in you, I think that it's a really good question. What difference does he really make? But I believe this, and maybe you have a sneaking suspicion also, that Christianity might be a little bit more than changing your behavior. It might be a little bit more than just plucking you out of any situation that you fall into, that maybe even if you would deem yourself a follower of Christ, that there may have been something about this that you've missed or that you've overlooked. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. I want to read for you a story out of that passage. It's a story about the rich young ruler. And we get that from different details. It's actually in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there's different details that you can compile together. But suffice it to say, he's rich, he's young, and he's a ruler. He's rich. In other words, he has a lot of money. He's young, and that means that he probably looks really good. He's a ruler. He's powerful. He's in charge. And I love this passage. We can take so much truth from it, mine so many eternal truths out of it. But the cool thing is this. It's really a microcosm of how we are as a culture, isn't it? We're a culture that values that rich young ruler thing. We want the money and the influence. We want to look good. And so in this particular story, we have a character who's the embodiment of the things that we value as a culture. And he gets around Jesus to ask a question. This is what it says in Mark 10. As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him. He knelt down and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, put yourself in Jesus' shoes for a second. You're in your young 30s, and you've got this mission in your heart to really get a movement off the ground. And you go and you start preaching. You go to your hometown, and you're largely rejected. And in some places, you get a couple followers. Other places, they oppose you, or you face some real opposition. And all of a sudden, this guy, a real influencer, imagine like an Elon Musk, right, runs up to Jesus and says, "Hey, where do I sign? I want to join this thing. I'm buying in, good teacher. Tell me what I have to do." I mean, for you and I, we look at that as a great break in the case. Like, that's a business opportunity. This is our moment. But Jesus doesn't even seem fazed by the interaction. In fact, he doesn't respond in the way that we think that he would. This is what he says in verse 18. "Why do you call me good? In my holy imagination, I picture the disciples, and especially Peter, and they're just rolling their eyes like, oh my gosh, here he goes again. Can we just not get hung up on the rich guy's greeting? You know, I mean, can we not answer questions with questions? Let's just see what he's got to say, Jesus. I mean, let's not pick a fight today. Like, today would be a great day not to do it." And Jesus doesn't often do what we think that he should do. Why does he get hung up on this detail? The guy comes up and he says, "Hey, good teacher." And Jesus says, whoa, "Why do you call me good?" Why is Jesus picking this fight? Why do you call me good? He's saying this. Where do you get your ideas about good from? Where do you piece this thing together? In fact, we in this room, let me ask you, like, where do we really decide what is really good and what is really bad? How do you even know what good is? And so what does Jesus do? He's so brilliant. He's asking his thesis. He's asking what he's really, and this is just shows you his concern for the individual. This guy has no idea what good is. There's no moral footing in any of this. What does really good, really bad even look like in his life? So when he says good teacher, it doesn't really mean a lot to Jesus. It doesn't have a lot of value. Imagine one of your heroes, and if I was to think of one, speaking of 90s, early 2000s, growing up, maybe yours is like Michael Jordan or somebody like that, but I grew up in a family of designers, and so a hero for us would have been like a Frank Lloyd Wright or a Charles Eames. Now, they're gone today, but they were just phenomenal architects and designers, respectively. And in fact, Charles Eames has had this great renaissance of furniture. You can't go into a store without seeing a shell chair or a lounge chair, some of his art up on the wall that he and his wife Ray did. And though they're gone, I just imagine, like, if I was to have a moment with him, what would I say? I'd just be falling over my words, tripping all over the place, but I probably would convey something like this, like, Mr. Eames, you're a really good designer. You know, like, you're really good, you know, on my little flag, like, I'd be so excited. Maybe if you got around Michael Jordan, you'd be like, Michael Jordan, you're so good at basketball, you blow my mind, you know, and shoes too. And you just be blown away. But it's not like Charles Eames or Michael Jordan are going to be like, oh, you really think that? They're not going to race home and find their spouse and be like, honey, you're never going to guess what happened. And I talked to this kid and he thinks that we're good. This is so validating. Like, this is, oh, I'm good at basketball? Oh! Like, it doesn't really mean a lot. He might be gracious and kind about it, but it doesn't carry some weight. But if you were to reverse the roles, and let's say I was designing something and Charles Eames came up and said, wow, Joe, that was very good. Well, it's a different weight to it altogether. It means something different. And so when Jesus gets around this young, rich ruler, he's bringing up a greater human condition. It's this heart thing, this problem that we don't know what good is, and we also, as a race, the human race, can't get together on it. There's no collective. We can't piece this together. What actually is good? If you were to think of that in a philosophical way, that we can't come up with a common morality. Well, all of our laws should just be common morality. How do you get there? Well, let me take it out of philosophy for a second and put it cookies on the bottom shelf so we all could understand it. If I asked the question, could we in this room come up with one definition of what being a good parent is? Do you think we could do it? Let me answer for you. Nope. We couldn't do it in this room, much less in your row. And some of you are just sitting next to your spouse. So, I mean, that's a lot. Why? Because how do you define what good is? How in a marriage can you even define what good is? There's no relative standard, nothing that really stands out. And so we try to mine out what this is. You'd have to think, okay, well, I grew up in a house where this happened. I really appreciated this. You're bringing in worldview into what good is. It's pretty subjective. And so we can't land on what this thing really is. I heard a story recently about a family, and this family was making the decision to raise their kids with a gender-neutral pronoun. And for some of you in the room, I mean, you can't even handle the thought of that. That's just stupid to you. But put aside what you actually think about it. Can you just think for a second, think critically about what you think about the parents? Why are they doing that? Let me answer it for you. It's because they want to be a good parent. They're not doing it to bring harm on their kids, and very few of them, I believe, would do all of that as a political science experiment. What are they doing? They're trying to be good, but that's fairly subjective, isn't it? Because here's what happens. We look at the culture of 50 years ago, and we look at segregation and racism and some of the weird, wild things that culture was doing back then, and we scratch our head. But when we live in this subjective element of whatever good actually is, how do you know that in 50 years people won't look back and call you a bigot? It's a good question. How do you really know if it's all subjective and if it's all relative? Well, Pastor Joe, I just look at culture and I try to piece together. It does not work. Culture has been wrong. Culture has been wrong. So how do you know what good and bad is? He continues on in verse 18. Why do you call me good? By the way, all of that from that one little statement. Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know, Jesus is pretty popular. I mean, still even today, his ratings are pretty high. And people like Jesus. But even people who are godless, they don't believe in God. But yeah, Jesus, he's cool. It's because you didn't read what he said. Those are incredibly divisive words that he just said. Jesus, by the way, if you're not a follower of God and you still hold him in high esteem, you have a very broken philosophy, because if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you should have no regard for Jesus at all. He talked about hell a lot. He made distinctions like there's only one good and it's God. He walked around in this life and told people, you should worship me on the same level that you would worship God. If that's what you call a good person or somebody that you hold in high esteem, but you don't believe that he's the Son of God, you hold crazy people in high esteem. Because if he's not God, that's insanely arrogant for him to demand the same worship that God would receive. If he's not who he claims to be. He says, no one's good except God alone. And that is so offensive to us. And let me tell you why. It's because our culture believes that we are actually relatively good people. Like, we're not that bad. This isn't awful. Things are actually getting a little bit better. And listen, I do need to get by the church. I need to get a little bit better at some things. Maybe been a little crazy on Fridays. You know, I went too far. And here's what the philosophy is. You're not saying it, but you're saying it. And the philosophy is this. I'm a good person. Hey, every once in a while, I need to tweak a little this and that, or I need a little boost. But I'm a good person at heart. And so what you do is you limit Christianity to being some psychological session and in some feel-good message that we can snap our fingers at. But that's not the life-changing, life-transforming power that Jesus describes. That's not what he offers. That's not what he's saying. His worldview is so radically different from ours, it should offend us. It should take you back. You think that you're good, but you're not really that good. That's the message that he's trying to convey here. There's a man named Albert Camus. And by the way, he's not a Christian, but this is what he said. Albert Camus said, the idea that comes most naturally to man, as if it was from his very nature, is the idea of his innocence. He goes on to say, we're all exceptional cases, right? It's like Kai and I, we'll watch Locked Up on Netflix, like Confessions of a Pastor. That's pretty ghetto. But I like that show, and we watch it. You know the common denominator between all those guys? They're the only innocent one. Man, these guys are animals. But me, I got to tell you, I'm innocent. I'm serious, you know. And they'll show them in another scene where they didn't know their mic was on, and it'll catch them saying something, and no, you're a poor liar, but you're not telling the truth right now. We all have this idea that we're exceptional cases. Rebecca Pippert, this is what she says. She says, we want to believe that the essential us is who we are in our best moments. When everything is going our way, when nothing is thwarting or threatening us, we want to believe that that's who we are. It continues on and says that, next slide, guys, we want to believe that we are what people project to the world, that we're nice, and that we're respectable, competent people who have it all together. Can I put it in just common language? You want to believe the perception that you put out there on Facebook. You want to not only put your best foot forward, face forward, but you also then want to look back at that and just believe, yeah, yes, that's me. And you want to believe that perception about ourselves. But what does Jesus do? He says, there's none good except God. This is, by the way, the dichotomy of human nature. It's a struggle. Something in us that's more than the primal, just this natural us, something deep-seated, and I believe our spirit says that we were created in the image and likeness of Almighty God. There's something in us that says that we're valuable, something in us that pulls towards eternal, that has a hard time reconciling the things that we do through a sinful flesh and a sinful life, has a hard time reconciling the two and even believing that we're capable of some of the things that humanity has done. We're not one thing, but we're two. And what happened? We, in this great state being created by God, we went against the grain, we sinned against God, we tried to become God. Let me just tell you something, New Chapel. That's not good. It created something in us that was never meant to be there. In another part of Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, this is what Jesus says. He says, it's from within. It's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside. That's what defiles a person. Jesus isn't saying that you're relatively good and there's a couple things that we need to adjust here. He's saying, no, you're naturally and natively born bad. Let me put it this way. The fantasies that you've had that you don't want anybody to even picture. You would just wilt if anybody saw some of the things that you thought and imagined. Those things are not foreign to you. They're indicative of you. They're native to you. It came out of you. It's what you really think. It's what you really are apart from God. So what does Jesus do? He's going to answer the guy's question, but not on the basis of the man's question. Now, I want you to keep this in mind. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing here. He engaged in the conversation in a certain way because he knows he can bring some peace to this guy. This is what he says. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother. So the guy says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Bear in mind, Jesus has not died, gone to the cross. He's giving them the Jewish Old Testament answer. And it's just typical stuff. He's just listing them off to see what the guy's going to do. And all of these are fairly binary. In other words, you either did them or you didn't. You either murdered someone or you didn't murder someone. The only one that's a little bit subjective in that list is honoring your father and mother. That could be a little bit subjective, but you either did it or you didn't do it. But this is what the guy responds with in verse 20. Teacher. Wait a second, I thought it was good teacher a second ago. Teacher, the man replied, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young. Now, New Chapel, listen to me. Jesus is in control in this moment. He's not going to go like, oh, really? Wow, okay. Here's some more stuff. Like, he's not caught off guard by this. This is Jesus speaking to him. He's probably operating in a word of knowledge. And what is he doing to this guy? He's allowing the rich young ruler to put his goodness on display. And in fact, if you ever get into an argument with somebody where you're actually right, one of the best things that you can do is let them go and talk to everybody and put their goodness on display. It's marvelous. This concept of goodness, this concept of I can do it, that I got it all together. Let me put it this way. You can avoid bad behavior and still never experience the real Jesus. That doesn't sound right, but it is. You can be a good doobie. You can have some clean living and never have an experience with the real Jesus. There were people in Jesus' day, they lived right. They acted right. They did all the right things. And they were the people that lived the most holy life of anyone, probably in history since and before them. They're the very people. They were called the Pharisees who murdered Jesus. And yet contrast that with the sinners and the rough people, the godless people of that day. They loved Jesus, and Jesus had a real influence into their lives. Why? Because when Jesus came up and threatened this concept of goodness, that it's not based on all the great things, the boxes that you can check on good behavior, it upset their authority structure, because their authority structure was based on this. We are doing this right. We are the right ones. We are clean. You are not. We'll tell you what to do. And it was authority over people that was unmerited. And Jesus came in and just turned over boxes of religion. Wow. Some people even do this. Now, I'm going to unpack this because this doesn't sound right. But some people avoid Jesus by living good, by living clean. What do you mean, Pastor Joe? If you can live right, if you can live a relatively good life, and it's subjective, believe me, to what you think is good, but if you can live that way, you can talk yourself out of ever employing the services of a Savior. I'm good. Everything's relatively good. I'm pretty good. And so what is the guy conveying? I'm doing all right. I've done all of these things since my youth, Jesus. This is what Scripture says. Verse 21, Jesus looked at the man, and he loved him. He looked at him, and he loved him. He looked at him, and he loved him. For the moments that we have left, I want to unpack what this means. When he says, look, this is not a cursory glance at the man. This is a deep, intense look. He's examining the man. He's really looking into him. He's looking, can I put it this way? He's looking through him. If the jury's out for you on whether or not God is real or not, surely you can follow me on this. If God is real, He knows everything about you. He knows every thought that you have ever had. And that can be relatively terrifying. That can be a very heavy thought. I'm not saying that this is scripture, but you'll hear it every once in a while. Somebody has an afterlife experience, right? And there's a common denominator, even between people that have no like godly Christian or other religion heritage at all. Like they were just completely just neutral. They had an afterlife experience, and what's the common denominator? They see a man. He's made of light. And that when they saw him, they knew they could never lie to him because he knew. He knew everything. Guys, that's this guy right here. He's looking at the man. And that is terrifying, except for the fact that it's paired with another word. He looked at the man and he loved him. He sees through all of the facade. In fact, this word love is, again, it's not a casual love. This is agape. Maybe you've heard it. It's that unconditional love. I love you beyond any boundaries. Interesting that this man actually was the only one mentioned in all four Gospels that Jesus loved in this way. It's not to say that he didn't love other people in that way. It's just not noted. But he looked at this man and he loves him. Let me put it this way, guys. He loves you and sees through it all, but for who you are and where you're at and what you've done, and he still loves you. He can see through all of the facade. He can see through all of the mask, all of the deception, even where you've deceived yourself. Every other relationship in our lives requires us to perform, doesn't it? Just, we got to be on that string, puppet dancing. We got to do and do and do. And yet, even when we can't do, he still loves us so deeply. This is Jesus balancing truth and balancing grace in a relationship with someone. And so here's what he's going to do. He's going to throw him a bone. Verse 21. Well, there's still one thing that you haven't done. He says, go and sell all of your possessions. Give the money to the poor, and then you're going to have treasure in heaven. Now, how many guys in the room, you read the Bible like I do, and you're thinking, okay, heaven. What needs do we have in heaven? It's heaven. We got mansions, we got streets of gold. Don't need a lot of treasure when you get up there. I don't know if it's just like we take it or if we all have a MasterCard. I don't know what it is, but like, so you're telling me, Lord, I'm going to sell everything that I have that I could spend now so that when I go to heaven, I'm going to have oodles of treasure that I can't spend at all. To me, that's just, I don't know, maybe you don't read the Bible that way, but I'm thinking like, Jesus, what are you trying to say? But then it follows up this scripture with this. He says, you'll have treasure in heaven if you do that. Then come follow me. What is he doing? Jesus isn't offering some abstract treasure. He's offering himself. He's giving of himself. That's a staggering claim. That's a massive claim because you're going to lose all of your possessions. You're going to give away all of your treasure. You're going to give it all away. But what you're going to do when you do that is you're going to gain everything. Theologians believe, as the music comes, that this could have been Jesus inviting a 13th disciple. In other words, there was 12 disciples and they were all hailed into the order of disciples by 12 offerings of come follow me. Jesus was a rabbi. He engaged people. And many people believe that this was this guy's moment, that he could have been one of those ones. So many other Jewish boys, they went to be about their father's business and they weren't incredibly successful. But this one, it might have been his moment. And Jesus says to him, come and follow me. It's a huge invitation. But what kind of person can make it? It's the one that can fulfill it all. It's Jesus standing in front of him saying, good is a moving target. When you try to adjust behavior and that's how you engage with faith and you just want to be a good doobie and do better things. And the problem with that, New Chapel, is it's a moving target. There's always more, right? You're never good enough. There's always more quantity, another thing to do, another box to check. But what Jesus is conveying is this. It might be exhausting, but there's more. And I almost sense in this story that this rich young ruler, and if you know anybody that's a high-capacity leader, it can be exhausting. And it's almost like he's engaging with Jesus, like, what do I need to do? There's got to be an end of the rainbow somewhere. How do I How do I get satisfied? And Jesus dares to say, I am the satisfaction that you're looking for. I'm it. I'm the love that you're looking for, the peace that you desire in your life. I am that. I'm the one. I'm where you're going to find relationship, and I am where you're going to find identity. It's not in just mere behavior modification. My, Lanta, New Chapel Faith is so much more than that. God is so much bigger than that. It's like what Jesus is trying to convey is give it up. Aren't you so tired trying to earn your own way? Write it down. Jesus didn't suffer and die so that you could merely be a good person. That's not what this is all about. In fact, guys, His resurrection was so that you could be a new person. Be new. Not trying to improve the spot where you've been, but really, I mean, carve out all of that junk out of your heart and be a new person. Live a satisfied life. Live a life that has that peace that you've always been looking for. Jesus came not to make you good, but to fill the void inside of you so that you can be truly fulfilled. Let me tell you something, Christian. It's when you're really fulfilled, you'll do some really good things. But we all want to start with the doing. And that is completely backwards from the way that God has it. That's not actually good. That's not the best way. We want to start with good, but Jesus wants to make all things new. And I know that there's people that you would regard yourself as a Christian, but if you really examined your faith, you're doing so much of this to just become better and accomplish some more good things and check some things, some transactional blessings off from your list. But my pushback to you is this, and I'm never going to disregard the blessing of God or conditional blessing. Those things are at play, but they're not the point. That's not really going to satisfy you. In fact, the only thing that will is that dynamic, life-giving, life-altering relationship with Jesus. He didn't come into this world to be an accessory to your life, to be an accessory to your kingdom. And in fact, He wants to build His kingdom on the ruins of yours. Your futile, fabricated, just this weak kingdom. He wants to come in and build an everlasting, strong, fulfilled kingdom all over the ruins of it. He wants to come into your life. And if you're in this room, and that's for the Christians, that's some pushback for you. Or are you really in a dynamic relationship, or are you just reading a self-help book called the Bible and missing what the Bible is all about? And for those of you in the room that you're far from God, I don't know if I've convinced you of anything. I might have wet your whistle last week. I might have taken another step, or maybe you're to the spot where you're like, I get it. I've been running and I've been pushing back, and it's hard to fight, isn't it? It's fun to sing the 80s song, Here We Go Again on Our Own. It's hard to live it. It's hard to fight your own battles without God. The truth is this. When you follow Him, it's a little bit terrifying. You know why? Because you have to give up control. It's a new sensation for so many of us. But when you do that, when you make peace with God by making Jesus Christ Lord, that's where your peace is going to be found. That peace that you desire is found in no other than the name of Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, I pray right now for Christians in the room that they need to up their game, God. Not through doing more, but through resting in the relationship that You've called them to, through not thinking that it's all their behavior that makes them into good, but it's You that made them new. And God, I pray that You turn over tables of religion. Some people started with a sincere, heartfelt relationship with You, but God, some of it has eroded away into religion. It's so easy. God, I pray for them right now that the cry of their heart would be to come home. And Lord, I pray right now for those people that might be far from God in this room. That God, when we pray in just a moment, that when they say that prayer and mean it from their heart, that God, you do that miracle of making them new. And that Father, all in a moment, you can start them on that journey. And Father, you rush peace in that passes all understanding. If there's anybody that doesn't know you in this room, help me to find them. It's in Jesus' name. Y'all look at me for just a moment. If you don't know God, but you want to make peace with Him, we're going to pray. Everybody in the room is going to pray. It's the believer's prayer. It's a prayer of just saying, God, I'm not so good at being the God of my own life, and I give it over to you. When you do that, make Jesus Lord, you'll inherit eternal life. And that doesn't happen when you die. It happens today. So we're going to say that prayer. Church, would you pray this with me? Pray it loud and proud. Say, Father, in Jesus' name, I come before you today in search of a new way. You said in your word, if I would call Jesus Lord, I would be saved. Jesus, I call you Lord. Forgive me of my sin. Wash me clean of all unrighteousness. Make me new from the inside out. I receive it by faith. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for washing me clean. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. And amen. Can we give it up for those people that accepted Christ? Proud of you. Now listen, if you did pray that for the very first time, or listen, if you want to be for real and you re-upped your commitment to God this service, let us know. Check the box that says, I accepted Christ, or I'm recommitting my life, and I want to pray for you. If you did accept Christ for the first time, I'm going to send you a letter talking about next steps that you can take in your faith. My biggest job as your pastor is just to tell you, hey, this is what you got going on next. So the Lord's going to ask you to do big things in your walk with Him, and this is the least of them. Check that box. I want to know that you've done that and surround you with faith. We're not going to embarrass you or show up at your house, but we definitely want to surround you with prayer. UChapel, can we give it up for those people that accepted Christ one more time? Awesome. And you guys can stand up to your feet in the room. Next week, everybody say next week, is our fifth birthday. I'm just so excited about it. It's going to be great. Small groups are also launching on September 30th. It's going to be incredible. And so if you want more information about that, go to newchapel.com/groups. This series is just heating up. Next week is going to be awesome. I'm excited about it. But listen, New Chapel, have God make a real difference in your life this week. Amen, somebody. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. Make His face to shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious unto you, lift up His countenance upon you, and give you peace. And as you go,
we hope that you were encouraged and brought closer to God during this message. You can listen to any of our past messages and series either on this podcast or on newchapel.com/watch. And be sure to connect with us on Facebook or Instagram to stay up to date on everything happening here at New Chapel.